Am I on now?
Great. I want to thank you once again for the privilege to minister the Word of God to you each week. This has been such a joy and continues to be such a joy for Sandy and me. And as I go about as a hospice chaplain visiting people and telling them about things that I do apart from hospice, I have the real pleasure of telling them, and I get to be an interim pastor right now, and it is a joy because there's just such wonderful people. So I'm spreading your reputation everywhere I go and letting folks know what a privilege it is to be with you. Let's pray. Father, today we ask that as we gather, that you might humble us. Make what we do here today, make what transpires in our hearts, be all about Jesus. Take away from us our defensiveness, amputate our pride, excise our selfishness, put to death our rebelliousness, our willfulness, and this morning fill us with a spirit so that we might love you and serve you faithfully. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, for our Savior, for the cross, for the empty tomb, for the confidence we have in knowing that he's coming back and taking us, that we might be where he is now. And we praise you for all these things and ask for your grace and what takes place now. In Christ's name, amen. 244 years ago yesterday, 56 men, remarkable men, met in the Pennsylvania State House and they signed a document which established our nation. Didn't have a form yet. It did not have a constitution. That was well off in the future yet. But that was the birth of our nation. The result of that event, those signatures being placed on that document, the result was a costly 7-year war in which the 13 colonies, weak and untested, were pitted against what was then the greatest, most powerful nation on the face of the earth, Great Britain. The Declaration was an outrageous act. Like a 3-year-old shaking his fist at Hulk, you know, something like that. These men were risking everything. Their fortunes, their reputations, their families, their lives. So why did they do it? What motivated them? The Declaration of Independence explains what they sought, what their goal was in its final paragraph, and I want to read that for you now. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of a right ought to be free. They did it for freedom, folks. For liberty. They thought it was wrong to be taxed without having a voice in choosing the men who imposed those taxes on them. They wanted the kind of freedom that comes with democracy, a democratic republic. Would you risk everything for freedom? Any kind of freedom. Is liberty precious to you? Many of the citizens of our nation throughout its history have risked everything for Lady Liberty. And throughout our nation's history, hundreds of thousands have made the ultimate sacrifice to secure our nation's liberty. They thought nothing was more precious than freedom. So it's no wonder that every 4th of July we celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And on the last Monday of every May, we remember those who have died in the preservation of our freedom. And at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, we remember those who have served as veterans of our nation. We keep these holidays because political liberty is still counted precious by many in this nation. Not as many as in the past, but still by many. And today, in many, probably most evangelical churches, a patriotic song will be played or sung when we enjoyed the medley that was shared with us just a couple minutes ago. And the sermon will frequently be on a similar theme. And these things will be done even though political liberty is not a priority in Scripture. Let me repeat that. Political liberty is not a priority in the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a patriot. I love my nation. I stand for the national anthem. I look to the flag. But that doesn't change the fact that political liberty just can't be found in the biblical priorities. During the centuries when the Old Testament scriptures were being written, there were no democracies. Not until the 6th century BC Greece was there anything approaching a democracy in the entire world. And all of the Greeks, of all those Greek city-states, it was only found in Athens. And in Athens, it only existed for a small portion of the population. And every other place on earth, the only truly free man was the king, because technically, every other person in each of those kingdoms was a servant to the king. And now, folks, that includes Israel, God's people. The Jews never enjoyed what we would call political freedom today. God, remember, formed that nation when he rescued them by the blood of the Lamb and by the miraculous power of a strong arm, Exodus tells us. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt and then established that nation at Mount Sinai. But God did not establish a democracy in Israel. Their government was always a theocracy, a theocratic monarchy. And the Lord was the king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God ruled as king over the nation, and he did it through a representative who, because he was the Lord's representative, had king-like powers. Moses, Joshua. Both of them had king-like powers. Later, during the period of the judges, Israel's government was distributed amongst the tribes. But it still wasn't a democracy. The elders of each tribe exercised a more limited, but yet still a more royal kind of authority. Following the period of the judges, the nation was led by Eli to a certain extent, but more even so by Samuel. And he was the most powerful king-like national leader that they'd had since Joshua. After that, the nation had a succession of actual human kings. So, if you're looking for any kind of democratic liberty, the kind that we enjoy today, if you're looking for political freedom, you'll find none of it in Old Testament Israel. Not a whisper. Neither will you find it in the New Testament. No one in the New Testament ever campaigned for a change in government, nor was anyone ever encouraged to do so. No one advocated democracy. In fact, as far as the Bible is concerned, the ideal form of government is not democracy. It's a direct theocracy. It's God ruling us directly, not even through a human representative. And folks, that will happen during the millennium and during the eternal state. Jesus will be on the throne in Jerusalem ruling us. Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 22:3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Now I'm convinced that in this sin-corrupted world that we live in today, that the best form of government available is what we have in this nation. That's kind of a sad statement. It tells you something about the pervasive influence of sin. Because what we have today is far from ideal. The ideal is Jesus Christ as King on the throne. However, what all this means is that political freedom as we define it today is not a political, it's not a biblical priority. Praise God that we enjoy this freedom. It's unique in all of history as far as I can tell. We ought to celebrate the 4th of July. We ought to celebrate Memorial Day. We ought to celebrate Veterans Day. But never forget, especially when we gather, never forget that in the Bible, that kind of freedom is so relatively unimportant, it's never mentioned, it doesn't even show up on the biblical radar. So then, if the government of the people, by the people, for the people should perish, it would be very sad. But it would in no way hinder the advancement of the gospel of Christ in the world. And it would not prevent us from living for Christ. Throughout the church age, believers have faithfully served Jesus Christ, even under the most repressive governments. Many believers today are being persecuted for their faith. If you have not, I recommend reading a publication, Voice of the Martyrs. The organization was founded in 1967 by Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. He's a Romanian of Jewish descent who spent 14 years in a communist Romanian prison for his faith. That publication provides up-to-date reports about believers who are being persecuted in the world today. And you'll find that they may be, some of those believers would be a little different flavor than what we would particularly choose, but they're still believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That publication tells us about those who are being persecuted, those who are being martyred. It's difficult to read. It disturbs, it unsettles us in our unique comfort. But I would encourage you to look it up and find out what's really going on in the world today. How would we fare if it really cost us something to serve Christ? If there was suddenly repression of believers here in this nation, certainly not everyone who calls himself a Christian would remain faithful to Jesus Christ. History and Scripture teach us that some would persevere and that the church would be purified and in many ways become more powerful. I had three or four experiences this week in which I encountered someone who told me that they used to have a very active role in an evangelical church, but now they have walked away from it and they have no connection to Jesus Christ or serving him at all. That kind of thing would not be ongoing if we were being persecuted. People would much more carefully count the cost before they name the name of Jesus Christ. However, in light of the fact that persecution would, though be very horrible, would also purify and strengthen the church, it's no wonder that political freedom is not a priority in the Bible, because it's not necessary. We can serve Christ without it. But it isn't just political freedom that receives so little priority in Scripture. Personal freedom also is not a high priority. Slavery is a common feature in Scripture, isn't it? You've read the Bible, you've heard the stories at all, you know it's there over and over again. But the slavery in the ancient world was nothing like what the history of our nation experienced with slavery, because it was not a racial issue. Now let me repeat that. In almost all of history, in almost every place, slavery was not racially based. You weren't a slave because of your color or your national origin. So how and why did people become slaves at that time? Well, let me just review that with you very quickly. First, you were a slave if your mother was a slave. If your mother was a slave, it didn't matter who your father was, and most often your father was the owner of your mother. If your mother was a slave, you were a slave by definition, by law. Secondly, you might become a slave because you had been captured in war. Roman legionnaires typically had at least two slaves each. And frequently they carried leg irons with them into battle so that they might put them on anyone they captured in the course of fighting. Having a slave at that time was a matter of status, a matter of reputation. You were nobody until you owned somebody. That's why how most people became slaves throughout history. They were war captives. Men, women, and children were taken and sold into slavery. When the Romans captured Jerusalem in 70 AD, they killed approximately 1 million people, but another 100,000 they sold into slavery. Third, you became a slave because you weren't able to pay your debts. Men often sold themselves or their wives or their children into slavery. That's a rather cold picture of the family, isn't it? Fourth, you were a slave simply because somebody kidnapped you and sold you because they saw an economic advantage in the situation. That's essentially what happened to Joseph in Genesis 37, right? His own brothers sold him. It could be your neighbors. It could be some group just passing through. Fifth, many became slaves when they were kidnapped by pirates while they were traveling by ship, or because they lived in a coastal city and, you know, some sort of Viking type of group showed up and said, the most valuable thing here are actual human lives. We'll take those. And then sixth and finally, there were criminal slaves. You broke the law, you were convicted, and you were sent off to serve in something like maybe salt mines or silver mines, and you would be there fed just barely enough to keep you alive until you died. We still have criminal slave labor here in the United States today, don't we? It's actually established by the 13th Amendment. 13th Amendment was that which outlawed the kind of racial slavery that had taken place for centuries in the South, but it also established criminal slave labor. The amendment states this: neither slavery nor involuntary servitude except as a punishment for crime. So, as you'd roll down the highway and pass state prisons, we get reminded of slavery. Nearly every known people group in all of history practiced chattel slavery. That includes the Jews. You might have assumed that since God wrote Israel's laws, that he would have outlawed slavery, but he didn't. In the Mosaic law, the worst abuses of slavery were ameliorated, but slavery itself was not outlawed. It was just regulated. For example, Jews could not make permanent slaves of other Jews. Foreigners were fair game, but not other Jews. However, a Jew could sell himself into slavery in order to pay his debts, but the slavery was limited to 6 years. Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 13. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Boy, that's a completely different kind of picture of slavery than what was practiced here. And a man, if he wanted, could choose to remain a slave forever in order to enjoy the security of that position. If he did, his ear was pierced to indicate that he was now, like a woman, permanently in subjection. Exodus 21, verses 5 to 7. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as male slaves do. In ancient Israel, slavery was usually a matter of choice. So if a slave ran away from his master, he was not to be returned. Deuteronomy 23:15, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. And if a Jew was caught kidnapping another Jew in order to make him a slave, the penalty was execution. Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So shall you purge the evil from among you. Now, having reviewed all that, I want you to know clearly that the Old Testament still never says that it was wrong or illegal to keep slaves. It never says that it's wrong to purchase or sell them. As much as we might hope otherwise, the same is true in the New Testament. Christian slave owners are never told, oh, now that you're a Christian, release all your slaves. What we are told about slavery and liberty in the New Testament is this. And folks, I know this. What we're going to read from the New Testament, it has the potential to be very offensive, especially in the current political climate. But to understand fully what the Bible teaches about slavery, I think we need to take a clear look at it. And what the New Testament, in essence, says to slaves is, don't let being a slave upset you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 24. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you were able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now let me just summarize that. Are you a slave? Don't let it make you angry. If you have the opportunity to be freed, great, do it. But if not, don't let it upset you. Remain in that condition, in that state of being in regard to personal liberty. Remain in that state that you were in when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you were saved. That is, Don't run away. Don't break the law. Don't attack your master. Just serve the Lord as a slave. On the other hand, if you are a freed man, don't become a slave. You have no right to make yourself a slave because you already belong to someone. You belong to Jesus. He redeemed you. He bought you with his blood. Now, I don't have any question as we gather here today that everybody in the room agrees that slavery is evil. And I'm sure everyone understands that today, slavery still exists, it's just not as overt. Slavery, like some other sins, is not explicitly condemned in Scripture. That's not what we would expect. That's probably not what you want to hear today. Shamefully, in the years leading up to the Civil War, Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian ministers in the South were the primary antebellum voices defending slavery. In fact, the overwhelming majority of churches in the South supported slavery. Debates prior to the Civil War were held between Northern pastors and Southern pastors. They would debate the issue of, is slavery condemned or approved of in Scripture? And in every case, the Northern pastors lost, and it wasn't because they were a bunch of dummies. And it's not because slavery is not sin. It's because, like political liberty, personal liberty is not a priority in Scripture. Now, I know that's hard for us to comprehend, but I would suggest that you can't properly understand the diminished priority of slavery in Scripture unless you juxtapose it with what is overwhelmingly important in Scripture, and that's spiritual liberty. Spiritual liberty is by far of greater importance than any other kind of liberty, personal, political, whatever you might name. And that's why the Bible says so little about personal liberty. In fact, we might put it this way. What does it profit a man to gain political liberty or to be freed from slavery and yet lose his soul? Right? What does it profit a man to gain political liberty or freedom from slavery if he loses his soul? Now, all of that leads me to this point. I have bad news and I have worse news for you today. Let's start with the bad news. You were born a slave to sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." When I was a young man in seminary, I worked in a foundry. Lovely place to work. If you've ever been in a foundry, you know exactly how sarcastic I am. I had a boss named Melva Blue. He was probably about much my age, the age I am now. At that time, he seemed really old. And Blue, as we called him, in spite of the fact that he worked in this environment in which there were constantly smoke and all kinds of other dirt and gases and everything, and it was constantly just blazing hot, he smoked like a chimney. And I didn't know how he could do it in that environment. And I asked him about it one time when I was particularly miserably hot, and he said, "Oh, I enjoy it." He said, I could quit any time I want. I just don't want to. That's the ultimate slavery, isn't it? When your will is enslaved. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, take a note there what it says there. He's not limiting the context here of who was slaves of sin. Though you, it's everybody. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I want you to note there, it does not say, having been freed from sin, you became your own freed man. It doesn't say that. It says you became then slaves of righteousness. But the first thing that those verses are teaching us is that we were all born slaves to sin. Now the world despises that notion. Oh, you're one of those Christians, you know, who thinks we're all sinners and we're all going to hell, you know, and everybody's bad and you can't do this or that or the other thing, right? And they say to us, you know, I'm my own man. Nobody tells me what to do like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, right? That's what Satan wants us to believe. The best way to control the slaves is to convince them they're not slaves. But God tells us that we don't get a choice between slavery and freedom. Your only choice is who will be your master. Through faith in Jesus, you can be set free from slavery to sin. You can be God's slave. You say, that doesn't sound all that appealing. Well, let me put it this way. You can be a slave to the one who loves you so much, he died for you. That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? A slave to the one who sacrificed himself for your eternal good. But make no mistake about it. Every one of us is always a slave. The only question is, whose slave am I? Whose slave am I? Sometimes we hear people say things when we share the gospel with them. They say things like, well, you know, I want to trust in Jesus. I want to receive the gift of eternal life. I want to be saved. But I don't want to give up the freedom to do certain things that I really enjoy. I don't want to give up that opportunity, that liberty. And sadly, they are so blind. They have no real freedoms to lose. The unsaved person is not free to do good or evil. He is in bondage. He is a slave to sin. He can only sin. His only choices are when, how, why, and to what degree he will sin. Even the very best things he does are wicked. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now that's euphemistic language. If you research that, you find that filthy garment is, well, just utterly disgusting when you understand what it's talking about. Being slaves to sin doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could possibly be. Not everybody's a serial killer, obviously. Being a slave to sin simply means that sin is our master. And everything we do is motivated by and corrupted by sin. Because we're born slaves to sin. That's the bad news. Now for the even worse news. Sin must be punished. The punishment for sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. It's hell. Hell is the state, is the process of always dying, but never being dead. Constantly in that torment. That's the worst news. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 puts it this way, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Ongoing, never ending, no reprieve, no breaks, no lunch, no breakfast. Eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now folks, I do not tell you those things in order to scare you into being good. Because we can't be good. We're sinners. That's the reality. Eternal punishment awaits every slave of sin who exits this life without having been freed from sin. Unless you are rescued from slavery to sin, you'll pay for your sins for all eternity. That's not a maybe. That's not a question. That's just a certainty. So how can you be rescued? Well, you need truth rather than lies. John 8:32 tells us, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth rescues us from slavery to sin. And what is the truth? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question is, who is the truth? And the truth is Jesus. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is the one who rescues us. He is the only one who can rescue us. He sets us free from our sin. And how does He do it? He died on Calvary as our substitute. He paid our sin penalty for us. He then rose from the dead, proving His victory over sin and death. And we can receive the benefits of what He has done, of His victory over sin and death. We can receive those benefits by faith, by trusting in Jesus rather than trusting in ourselves and what we do. You know this, no doubt, but let me remind you of it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. No one's going to die and stand before God and be accepted into heaven and be talking to others and say, I don't know about you other dirty rascals, but I got in here by being a good guy. Nobody's ever going to boast. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, folks. We all come to Christ completely undeserving, completely, totally in need of His grace, of His mercy to us. We come unable to do anything for ourselves. That is the only way to be saved. And that means that we have to give up all confidence in the things that we did that we thought would make us acceptable, and instead put our confidence, our trust, our reliance, every bit of it, in Jesus Christ. As long as you rely on your own efforts, your own good works, your own strategy, you know, the way I've always had it kind of figured out this way, that the way to get to heaven is, no. As long as you go it your own way, you remain a slave to sin. You have to trust completely in Jesus to set you free from slavery to sin. And if you trust Him, He will set you free. He will rescue you from sin slavery. That is the freedom. That is the liberty that the Bible says is so eternally important, that political freedom and personal freedom are scarcely worth mentioning in contrast to it. Folks, whether it be the most repressive government or personal slavery, it's not worthy of being compared to eternity in God's presence. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I want you to understand that once we are set free from slavery to sin, then Jesus expects that we will live like sin is no longer our master. Romans 6, 6-7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, the Bible teaches, and you know from personal experience, that during the believer's lifetime in this flesh, sin will always be a powerful force against which we must fight. It will always be attacking. It will always be appealing to us, wooing us, imploring us to put the grave clothes back on, to put the shackles of slavery back on our ankles. And often, in utter foolishness, we give in to sin. When we do that, do we need to be saved all over again? Have we lost our salvation at that time? No. But we do need to repent, confess, and ask to be forgiven. That's what the table we're coming to this morning is all about. The communion table, the Lord's table. It's for believers. 1 John 1:9 puts it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of us who have been rescued from slavery to sin still sin. This table, the Lord's table, reminds us that we constantly need to repent and ask God to forgive us. This table walks us through that process. When we come to the table, God tells us that we are to confess any sins that we have not yet confessed, that we have not yet cleared between us and God. We must say the same things about those sins that God says about them, that they are evil and that they are inexcusable. And then we are to ask to be forgiven. That is the only solution to guilt, folks. You can't work off your guilt. You can't make up for it. The only solution to guilt is to be forgiven. And Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. Day after day after day after year after century after millennia, Jesus forgives. He restores. He stands ready with his arms open to us, ready to receive us, saying to us, come on back, child. Come on back, child. You've gone astray, but I'm still here. I'm still loving you. The blood is still powerful. Come on back and be forgiven. If you're a believer, don't live like you're still a slave to sin. Come to the table, repent, confess, be forgiven, be restored, and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you once again, this ritual, this thing we do, is only for born-again believers. Here at Emmanuel, you don't need to be a member to participate, but you do need to be a believer. Come to the table. Come prepared. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the table because it reminds us of the cross. It reminds us of what we need to do. It confronts us once again with our daily sin. And the fact that we cannot live for Christ for a second apart from your power and your enablement. Lord, work in us. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us hearts that love you and want to be faithful to you. Help us get back up once again and go forward and serve you faithfully. Meet with us today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, regarding this, probably most of you have this figured out, but you need to understand that this is the wafer and also the juice. The wafer is released by lifting the clear tab. There's a metallic tab and a clear tab. The clear tab is on top of the metallic tab. If you pull that back, then you get the wafer. After we take the wafer, then we'll open the other one and take the juice. The gentleman ready to come now? Oh, I don't need gentlemen to come, do I? Boy, I'm a creature of habit. Wow. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me." Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the blood. We thank you for our Savior's body. We thank you for the sacrifice he made, not just to give us heaven, but also to change us here and now. Lord, forgive us. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Stir us up that we would not quit, that we would not lay down and refuse to keep going forward. Give to us hearts of love and humility, that each day we would fight the good fight. Thank you for the privilege to be warriors for Christ. Give us continued victory over sin. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.